17, verses 22 through 31. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made him with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And now, Brother Drew.
Many of you have probably had the experience of seeing your parents turn into different people after they become grandparents. They were strict, they were harsh, they didn't let you get away with anything. And then little Timmy comes along, or little Junior, whoever the grandchild is, and everything is okay. And that little kid, that kid can't do anything wrong. There's always a reason, there's always a reasonable explanation for why he's doing that, why it's not that bad. And you look at your mom or your dad, and you just think, who are you? And where was this 30 years ago? If you had this within you, why are we just now learning about it? Maybe you've had that experience. I can remember personally, my mom occasionally talking about grandma and granddad being, you know, fairly strict at times when she was growing up in her upbringing. And I can vividly remember thinking as a kid, there's no way that that could be true. We're just talking about different people. I can't do anything that would cause my grandparents to finally be irritated or to look at me askance. And now I see that same process play out with her. That permissiveness, that lack of gleeful disciplinarian tactic that I seem to remember so well from my own childhood. It can be hard to harmonize those two sides of a person, or to imagine a hard edge to someone who seems to be so permanently stuck on grandparent setting and that softness that comes with it. Maybe we arrive at times at that same difficulty with the attributes of God. I don't know if what we just discussed is the root cause or if it's a combination of factors, but it does seem within the religious world today that we insist on seeing God, we insist on seeing Jesus Christ as having that same permanent and unwavering permissiveness and softness and indulgent tolerance that you might find in a kindly old grandparent. The qualities that we would often consider negative qualities or difficult qualities, at least, are rarely considered. We see God describing himself in Scripture as jealous, a jealous God. But really, we'd rather not think of that, would we? God lists many things that he hates in Scripture. But we think God is love. I don't really like to consider the idea that God would hate anything, and so we find convenient ways of ignoring that truth. And God reveals himself in anger with some frequency, but we much prefer the peaceful picture of calm forgiveness instead. But we should understand these qualities, and others like them, not as negatives, which in some way diminish the greatness of God, things that we have to apologize for, conveniently sidestep. For one, I would say of those three as examples, as well as others, as I mentioned, God's version of those traits, first of all, is not like man's version of them. He experiences and demonstrates those things in a pure form. God is jealous, yes, but only when he has the legitimate right to be. It is not the jealousy that we might find in a spouse, for instance, a man who, if he sees his wife smile in public, he begins thinking, well, that's not right. She just smiled at that guy that gave us our food. She shouldn't be doing that. That's my wife. And has this ungodly jealousy towards her. God hates some things, yes, but not without reason. He targets those things which are truly abhorrent and destructive. It is not at all like the hatred of man, who hates for petty reasons. He hates with prejudice. He hates with unfairness. He hates only out of his own sense of pride and arrogance. And God displays anger, but again, only when warranted and always within his perfect control. It is not like our anger, which typically is something that is shown in our lack of control. That is the most destructive element of anger. We lose within it the capacity to think rationally. We end up doing always much greater harm than we intend. And additionally, I would say about those so-called negative qualities of God, that they only truly exist because of his positive qualities. God is jealous for the affection of his people. And why would he not be? He has invested, he has committed so much so that we can have this wonderful relationship with him, one that would benefit us so greatly. His jealousy towards us is the other side of a shocking commitment to us and loyalty and devotion to us. God hates, yes, he hates sin. And why would he not? It wounds us, it warps us. It makes us miserable and lonely. It destroys everything that it touches in time. We understand that lesson about hatred. You hate things because you love other things. I went to Texas A&M. I'm talking probably to a lot of people who have cheered on the Sooners time to time, so we can all stand united as one, I suppose, this morning and say, I hate the University of Texas. I hate their team when they step on the field. I don't want them to win. I hate them. Well, why is that? Not just because I picked a team random, blindly, and just said, if those guys play a game, I want them to lose. No, I hate them because I love something else. And because that other force is opposed to the thing that I love. It's trying to destroy it. It's trying to harm it. It's trying to put it down. You hate something that opposes or threatens what you love. And that is God's love towards us. The other side of it is his hatred towards things that would harm us. Now, our main subject for discussion today, if you would turn to Romans chapter 1 in your Bibles, please. Our main subject today is that last of three qualities that we brought up, really as examples to begin with. But within the wrath of God, the anger of God, we find a subject that is at once troubling to many people in the world, but one that, if properly understood, is seen to actually stand alongside his righteousness, his holiness, things that we rightly elevate and exalt about God and proclaim to the world as the qualities that make him fit for worship, that make him fit as a savior of man, that make him fit as a recipient of our faith. It is precisely because of those majestic and wonderful traits of God that he is shown at times to have wrath and anger as well. When we read of the wrath of God, it's not wanton destruction. It in no way discredits God when his anger is stirred. And our text this morning reveals the fury of the Lord, why it exists, who it's endangering, and how it is executed. I want to begin in verse 15, actually. It's a little before the main area of our study, but Paul's thought really begins, I think, in at least verse 15. Romans chapter 1, let's start reading together in verse 15. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So we begin in this passage with some general facts about the wrath of God, our main subject to consider this morning. We notice, first of all, its target in broad terms. He says that that wrath of God in verse 18 is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We might, as many do, classify those two terms as men's disposition against God and against man. He has forsaken the Creator, and so he acts in an antisocial way that harms even the creature. More specifically, these are men who, he says in verse 18, suppress the truth in their wickedness. Now, this is a key theme of the passage. We'll examine it more in a moment. But the knowledge of God, which should motivate men to do better, is shown to be the target of God's wrath, the men who reject that knowledge. The main point here to observe for now is that God's anger is not irrational. It is not unfair. It is not a kid walking up to another kid in the sandbox for no reason and knocking over his toys and then walking off, just doing something destructive, an outburst of wrath that has no explanation for it. These, he says, have no excuse. They can understand things about God. They can see the things that they need to have seen to begin their fuller knowledge of him. It exists, God's wrath exists against the backdrop of those who have some understanding and therefore lose the ability to excuse themselves. Now, after this opening, Paul will essentially make three repetitions of a threefold argument or process that reveals God's wrath. So I want to just kind of unpack that process as we look at this passage, beginning in verse 21, we'll find the three iterations of it. These will be sort of the three main pillars of our lesson as we go. The beginning stage that Paul portrays for us is what we have just discussed, the knowledge of God. The beginning stage is some form of awareness, understanding, knowledge of the Creator. Look at verse 21. They knew God. In verse 25, they had the truth of God. And in verse 28, for the third time, he says that they had knowledge of Him. Paul argues that all those who are recipients of God's wrath have also within them some understanding about the essential truth pertaining to who God is. But in Romans 1, what is this knowledge, or how exactly does it come about? Well, here, those earlier verses, 18 through 20, illuminate it most, I believe. He said in verse 19 that what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. How is that the case? Verse 20, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, His eternal power and deity. There is something about creation itself that reveals God to the observer. Now, I'll confess, I don't know exactly or specifically what Paul might have had in mind here, the extent of the attributes of God that he has in mind here in Romans chapter 1. But there are many things that we can learn about creation by, that we could learn about the Creator by His creation. And this is true not just in considering God and the world around us. We understand this principle with many other things. We see this in art. If you look at a painting and you see something that looks chaotic, you see something that looks frightening, that might betray a state of mind, you can maybe depict or see a depiction of the artist's torment that might have led them to create this piece. Or you hear the singer who is singing a love song and you get a sense that whoever was writing that song had this ebullient love towards whoever the song was written for. You get a sense of who that person is through what they have created, through the art that they have left behind. Maybe even a more utilitarian design, something that has been created. You understand and you learn something about who made this. You look at a fine watch, a master timepiece, and you think of just what meticulous care must have been put into that by the watchmaker. Their understanding of all of those minute pieces and their dedication to sit down and to hunch over that workbench and put all of those things together just so that this will keep running in perpetuity. We see God's love for us in the beauty of creation, the life that it provides to us through shelter, through food, through water, through warmth, through enjoyable elements. Maybe you take that lesson away from just considering the beauty and the goodness of creation. But most profoundly and most to the point, I think what Paul is getting at, especially in verse 20, he singles out His eternal power and divine nature. He says these things are clearly seen. Those are the invisible traits of God that are yet visible because of the creation that exists around us. We see within the created order great intricacy and magnificent scale. We speak often of the idea, if you consider the molecule or if you consider the universe, the galaxies, you come to roughly the same conclusion, although you are approaching it from vastly different means, but you are simply impressed with the complexity, with the care, with the unbelievable power that would be needed to bring those things into existence and the wisdom to order them in just such a way. We see elements that can overpower and destroy us, that show us that we are not the rulers. When you see the world and you contemplate all of the things that might harm a man, that are of the natural order, earthquakes and mudslides and tsunamis and tornadoes and hurricanes and lightning bolts and wildfires and all of the things that exist, not to mention bears and tigers and lions and sharks and eels and alligators or whatever it might be, and no matter what area of the earth you might be, there is something in that place that can remind you, you are not the ruler of this world. You are not the creator. You do not stand lofty above all things that exist and have the right to call them as though you made them. You're subject to someone that is above you. We see our need for the things that we have not made and that we do not have within ourselves to ever make. I can't create an endless supply of water, but if I don't have water for a few days, I'm going to die. I can plant seed into the ground to try to grow a crop, but I need to get that seed from somewhere to begin with. And I need sun to shine on it, and I need water to come to it, and I need good soil to plant it in. If I don't have those things that are provided by someone through the nature of the creation that exists around me, I'm going to die. When we consider His works, God is revealing to us that He is that one who is greater. Simply, we see that God, something or someone, has created, and that we clearly have not. I believe that is at the root of what Paul is getting at there in Romans 1. We have knowledge of God. Well, the second part of this process is going to be rejection of God through the men who can come to that understanding. This knowledge is rejected. And we see that in the same verses we referred to earlier. Look in verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In verse 25, they had the truth of God, but he says they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. In verse 28, yes, they had God in their knowledge, but he says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. There's a rejection. And again, remember that this is a considered rejection. It is not one done out of ignorance, but out of willfulness. Now let's note two further aspects about this rejection of God. First is the spiritual, we might say the spiritual, or kind of the Godward outcome of this rejection, which is that we cannot have fellowship with God if we reject the things about Him that make Him God. He has revealed Himself to us. And I understand, we're going to work towards the end of the lesson, more to the point of understanding. We as Christians, as believers in this Word that reveals God in fullness, in completion, in perfection, and maturity, we have greater knowledge than anything Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1, and are much more without excuse, and are in much greater possession of what God has truly shown us about Himself. But if we are to reject those things that He says of Himself, that He is the Creator of all things, that He is the giver of life, that He is holy, that He will be judge one day, and so forth. Those are the things that make Him God. If I cast those aside, there is no possible way that I can be said to be in relationship with Him. His eternal power, His ability to rightly claim obedience as well as worship, His sovereignty, if I refuse those things about Him, there's no relationship. We've severed ourselves from Him. Relationship with someone fundamentally has to include recognition of their nature and their identity. We see this achingly, maybe, in the example of someone who's beginning to lose their mind. Someone suffering from dementia, suffering from Alzheimer's. You go and you visit that person. They don't know any longer that you are their son, their daughter, their spouse, whoever it might be. You still love that person. Maybe they carry with you somewhere within their mind a memory of you and have love for that memory. But when you stand before them and they no longer recognize you as son or daughter or spouse or whatever, you cannot say that things are as they should be within this relationship between you two, because they don't know who you are. They don't know your identity. They don't know that the things you would tell them of yourself are true. Without that identification, without that recognition of basic nature, there is no relationship. And that is precisely what makes it so heartbreaking when we see that within our own relationships. And it is absolutely destructive when we see it with God. If we do not confess Him for who He is and act towards Him and acknowledge Him for who He is, the Creator, the King, the Sovereign, there's no possible way to say that we are in good standing with Him. Rejection of God severs us from Him. An obvious claim, I suppose, but one that warrants our thinking on it. Secondly, though, I would say of this rejection of God, Paul would say of it, there is a manward outcome that is seen chiefly in our behavior. Because these rejections specifically are displayed in a series of exchanges by Paul. We see that most plainly there in verse 25, where that term is used. They exchanged. We see it also in verse 28. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. A trade is made for what they do know and what they do practice. Man uses substitutes. He uses idols. He uses things that he would rather be subject to aside from God. And all of those things, Paul's argument will be in Romans chapter 1, lead to, yes, all manner of spiritual decline and foolishness, certainly, but they also lead to the dishonor of the physical body. They lead to depravity that is harmful and destructive to mankind. It is this state, God being rejected by man, and man thus living in excessive wickedness, that leads us to really understand what the wrath of God is, or how it is seen. That is the third part of this process that Paul is building up to. How does God react? When men have knowledge of God, yet have rejected God, what is the wrath of God? The answer in Romans 1 might actually be surprising. I think to many it would be shocking, in fact. That the true exercise of God's wrath, His anger in this passage, is not in lightning bolts, or firestorms, or earthquakes, or tsunamis, or wars, or poverty, or sickness. What did God do to reveal His wrath? You'll see the phrase repeated three times. First in verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. In verse 26. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. In verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. God's displeasure, His wrath, was shown in the way that we might often mistake for grace or favor or approval of God. He quite simply did nothing to stop them from what they were doing. And in biblical expression, Paul would say of that, the wrath of God from heaven is revealed in giving them up, giving them over, allowing their sin to run its course in their lives and do what they intended to do themselves. Now, Paul, in this passage that we read together, gives several behaviors, specific behaviors. And then is going to begin a list in verse 29 that's shockingly thorough and would seemingly cover every vice under the sun and all of the worst woes of our time. If we focus on this passage, for instance, as a screed against homosexuality, because homosexuality is clearly mentioned in Romans chapter 1, and it is absolutely condemned in this passage. If that's the only reason we go to Romans 1 and the only fault that we're finding in ourselves or in our society or in our neighbor, we are completely missing the point. What it condemns even more conclusively and even more importantly for the vast majority of the population who is wicked in ways other than being homosexual is a society that does what it wants. Autonomy. We use that word sometimes, I guess in our tradition, we use that word most often to talk about a local church. We say a local church is autonomous. They live under their own law to an extent. They're not beholden to some kind of meeting, some kind of congress that's going to be formed of churches. But our society likes total autonomy for the individual. You make your own rules. What Romans 1 depicts as a society that is living under the wrath of God is the very society that our present world thinks it is striving for. One that has done away with God in finality. That has exchanged Him for the creature. No gods, no masters. Total freedom. My body, my choice. Don't judge me, that's not your right. Live and let live. You do your thing and I'll do mine, but no one can get in the way of me exercising my freedoms, my innate freedoms that I have to do as I please. Understand, I'm not talking about political positions. I'm not talking about governance. I don't care what laws are made. We are looking at this from the standpoint of what is in man's heart. And if it is in man's heart to say, I will do what I want to do, and no one or no thing can tell me otherwise, we are living with no correct view of God. We have made ourselves, the creature, God, rather than the Creator. We are living under the wrath of God in that circumstance. Because He will have simply given us up. Give them over to that. You want to pursue this course? Do it. You want to follow after all of these things that are so disgusting and so destructive? Drink it to the fullest. God leaves them alone. He permits them to pursue their other gods that only bring about their destruction. That is anger of God. Turning people over to the outcome of their own sin. Turning people over to the outcome of their own wickedness and foolishness. Drawing some concluding thoughts from this then. As I mentioned, we are in ripe position, I suppose, as believers to make a how much more argument as we look in Romans chapter 1. If Paul is looking at the Gentile world of his time, which I think must be the first thing he has in mind, he's likely writing this letter to Rome from Corinth, and he is seeing all manner of Greco-Roman excess. He is seeing everything that he mentions here in Romans 1 in its fullest and most joyful expression from among the citizens there. If he is talking about those people and saying, they had the knowledge of God within them, but exchanged the truth for a lie, and so stand condemned to receive the wrath of God. How much more we, who have even greater knowledge of God through His specific and perfect revelation that has given us all things pertaining to a godly life, who has shown us the life of His Son and the perfect sacrificial act of His Son, and this word which has proclaimed the commandments and the will of His Son by which men can live, if we are to reject God like they did and live as those who have been given up where we have no restraints on ourselves and on our behavior, how much more should we expect God's wrath? What else would there be for us to receive if not His anger? And if we today experience God's wrath through His giving us up and giving us over to our own will, what expectation could we reasonably have if we follow that path, than that we would not suffer under His wrath in the day of judgment? If unchecked, what is the final outcome when God has given one up to His own lust? You've looked, maybe you remember from geometry, if you have two lines or two arrows and they are set at an angle to each other, they have an intersection point, and if they are straight lines, they continue going and going and going into infinity, whatever mathematical system you're looking in, however far you want to limit them, they continue going and only grow farther apart with time. They never meet again. God has given one over to his lusts, and man does nothing to repair that state, but only persists in it. He is on that trajectory that only grows farther from God. So what do we need to do in looking in Romans chapter 1? Let me make a few suggestions, a few thoughts to consider. First, let us determine to truly know God to the full extent that we can with every tool at our disposal. It is rejection of this knowledge that leads to the wrath of God, so let us make it so clear and so foundational in our lives that it would become ever more difficult for us to reject it, because it is the bedrock upon which we have built our lives. It's the foundation for everything we know and understand and hope for and hold dear. We can come to full and wonderful knowledge and understanding of God. Do that. Take advantage of the time that we have to study the Scriptures. Take advantage of the portability of this wonderful book. For thousands of years, men would read or hear or understand the Scriptures only at great difficulty, only with many other people gathered around fighting to do the same thing and clamoring to say, well, turn to this passage instead. I want to read that one. They didn't have it on their phones. For hundreds of years, men who were laboring to see these words translated into the language of the people that they worked among, like English, for instance, would be persecuted to the point of death to see that done, because people in power wanted to limit that to Latin or to Hebrew or Greek or whatever original language might have been found in. You don't want people to have ready access to that. The men who said, no, men should be able to look at the Scriptures and read them for themselves and come to a greater knowledge of God, the plowman as well as the priest, they were put in the ground for that. We have this wonderful utility available to us to come to knowledge of God, not just through seeing the clouds and the Grand Canyon and whatever else it might be, but to understand the full encompassing truth of Jesus Christ. Take advantage of that. Secondly, let us see God's discipline as signs of His grace and His love. Really, I believe Romans 1 is teaching us that we often have things backwards. When we suffer hardship, when we consider that God has given commands to people, that He has moral obligations for His people to live under, that there is teaching that He wants us to understand, a lot of times we're conditioned to think that if someone's making me do something, it's because they're mad at me. If someone's disciplining me, it's because they're mad at me. That might be true in some cases. But the Scripture tells us that those whom He loves, He chastens. It is a function of God's grace towards us that He does not give man up and give man over to do exactly what he pleases, but that he shows us a better way, that he at times disciplines us through various means to bring us back into that right way. Understand the discipline, the teaching of God, the moral authority of God as an outworking of his true love for us. And thirdly, the flip side of that coin, let us examine ourselves, examine our lives for the true evidence of God's wrath upon us. Not in failing health or a lost job, but unchecked sin. Again, we tend to get this backwards. Some tragedy befalls you. How many hundreds, thousands of men throughout time have faced an unspeakable loss and have fallen to their knees and come to the conclusion that God hates me because he is doing this. That if something has happened, I've lost my child, I've lost my livelihood, I've been stricken with a terminal illness, this is because God is mad at me. God's wrath in Romans 1 led to him giving people up to their sin. Examine your life for that. That's where you will find God's displeasure. If your conscience is seared against wickedness and covetousness and malice and envy and strife, that might be the existence of God's wrath. If you pursue recklessly sexual immorality and gossip, and tail-bearing, might we find there the wrath of God. All of the ills that plague our society, all of the worst foolishness that we find among our people, in those things we see God's true displeasure with man. Correct it. Come back to God. Accept his discipline. Cease rejecting his knowledge. Now we began our reading, as we close this morning, go back to verse 15. We began our reading there because really it's all connected, starting in at least verse 15, with all of these subordinate clauses. Maybe you noticed in the reading how often the word for or because occurs. And Paul's thought from verse 15 at least down to about verse 21. Every verse has at least one of those, it seems. This is true because this is true. And that's true because this is true. And on it goes. So all of this started in verse 15. Paul wanted to come and preach the gospel to the people in Rome. Why? Because he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not be ashamed of the gospel? Because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The Jew first and also the Greek. How does that work? How does the gospel save? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, the faithfulness of God. And the just who lives will do so by faith. What does that mean? Why do we need that? Why do we need the righteousness of God that can only be obtained through faith? Because, in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Why is it important to consider the wrath of God? Because it is only in that that we consider what we are being saved from. Paul wanted to preach this gospel because if he did not, if they did not believe it, if they did not place their faith in God and in his righteousness alone, that is the only thing they had staring back at them. This paints a picture for us. God's faithfulness and our faith in him preserve us from his wrath through the gospel. And this is the only way, the only hope. We ask this morning, do you have that hope? Do you have that confidence that you can stand before God, not to receive his wrath and his punishment in that final day? Paul will get back in Romans chapter 2, to begin looking at the final wrath of God where payment will be made for the deeds that have been done in the body, whether good or bad. Will you have hope in that day of judgment? If you do, it will only be found because you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, because you have trusted in His righteousness, His faithfulness to His word, that what He has promised He will do. This morning we implore you to prepare. Prepare to meet your God. Do what you can do. Do what you must do to avoid His anger. Become His child. Become His servant. Become His heir. Become one who even now, beginning today, will walk in the ways that are righteous alongside Him. If we can help you this morning, we stand ready to do that. If you need to be baptized into Christ, you need to repent of sin, you need our assistance with anything that we can offer, we'd love to do that. Come forward if you would, while we stand and sing.